Some time ago, in the journal The Biblical Review, Gary Rendsburg of Cornell University wrote an article titled Unlikely Heroes, Women as Israel. Now note that Rendsburg does not say women of Israel or women in Israel, but women as Israel. And he points out that women are often pivotal in the narrative of Scripture. And this in itself is surprising, as women do not usually play leading roles in the literature of the ancient Near East, but they most certainly do in the biblical record. And for the sake of time, I'll refer to just four of the eight women that he uses as examples. Now, in talking about women as Israel, we need to begin with Sarah. She is the mother of the nation and the first of the matriarchs mentioned in Genesis. And as you know, in Genesis 12, after arriving in Canaan, Abraham goes to Egypt because of a famine in the land that he thought God promised him. He got there, and there was a famine. And he asked Sarah to pose as his sister when they went down to Egypt. And tradition has it that Sarah was a very beautiful woman, and that Abraham believed that if the Egyptians knew she was his wife, they would kill him. Subsequently, as we know, she's taken into Pharaoh's palace, but fortunately, the Lord dramatically overruled Abraham's fear and afflicted Pharaoh and his whole household with plagues on account of Sarah, after which she was released and returned with Abraham to the land. Interesting insight that I came across some years ago and discovered that many commentators mention it, is that they see this event as a foreshadowing of Israel going down to Egypt. You remember just 70 people went down and finally coming out again 400 years later in the Exodus. And this was, of course, along with the events at Sinai, the defining moments for Israel as a nation. And it's interesting to notice the parallels between both events. First, Abraham and Sarah go to Egypt because of the famine in the land, Genesis 12:10. Second, they're threatened with death, Genesis 12:12. Third, they're delivered by plagues in Egypt, Genesis 12:17. Fourth, they come out with great wealth. You remember the Egyptians gave them, the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they gave them many possessions. That's Genesis 12:20, 12:16, and 13:2. Then fifth, they return by stages through the wilderness. That's Genesis 13:1. And number six, on arriving back in the land, they worship the Lord. That's Genesis 13:3 and 4. The surprising thing is that these events in Genesis 12 and 13 exactly foreshadow each step of Israel's experience in Egypt some 400 years later. First, Israel goes to Egypt because of a famine. Second, they're threatened with death by the drowning, you remember, of all the male children. Third, they're delivered by plagues from Egypt. Fourth, they come out with great wealth, again given them by the Egyptians. And fifth, they return by stages through the wilderness. And number six, on arriving back in the land, although, of course, that was delayed for 40 years because of their disobedience, on arriving back in the land, they worship the Lord. And such parallels are a textual device in Hebrew for signaling the importance of an event. But what's interesting here is that it's Sarah who stands at the center of the story, and she represents Israel even more profoundly than Abraham does at this point. Rendsburg says, and I quote, "It's Sarah, not Abraham, who represents the people of Israel. She is the lowly one who's acted upon by the power players surrounding her. She's imprisoned in Egypt and finally set free." So Sarah's story makes sense and takes on a new depth when we realize that she is the oppressed, lowly woman representing the daughter of Zion. Rendsburg adds, "Sarah's role as the first matriarch in Genesis makes her well suited for symbolizing the Israelites, who of course will be a lowly, marginal, oppressed people." And indeed that process began in Egypt itself. And also, a little bit by the way, but important, many commentators point out that the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the most famous of course being Isaiah 53, the four servant songs refer both to Israel and to the Messiah. Sometimes it's in the singular, sometimes it's in the plural. I won't unpack this now, but Israel is corporately the servant of the Lord. And then the concept of the servant of the Lord will come to its denouement and be climaxed in the one who will be true Israel, Jesus, the faithful servant of the Lord, on whom all our sins will be laid. And because of her commitment to Yahweh, Israel as a nation, okay, are frequently despised and rejected, just as her Messiah will be. And in this way, the submissive, suffering Sarah, the lowly one, who never utters a word in the entire episode in Genesis, even as the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, you remember, it says, opened not his mouth. Sarah is a beautiful representation of the nation, and through the nation of its coming messianic king. Then the second woman Rendsburg mentions as a representative of Israel is Deborah in Judges 4 and 5. You remember the story, Jabin, the king of Hazor, had been oppressing Israel for 20 years. The Israelites cry out for deliverance, and the Lord raises up Deborah, who's described as both a prophetess and a judge, and in her slipstream also the reluctant warrior Barak. And although he is a courageous man, Barak asks Deborah to lead the troops with him into battle. And Deborah responds by saying, and I quote, "I indeed will go with you, but you will not get the glory, for by the hand of a woman the Lord will defeat Sisera." That's Judges 4:8. Now, we would think at this point that the woman referred to is Deborah herself. However, it turns out, if you know the story, that the woman is not Deborah, but Yael. It's translated Jael in some translations, but it really should be Yael. And Yael, a woman, was a Gentile and a Bedouin. The battle doesn't go well for Sisera, and he flees on foot to the tent of Yael, requesting food and shelter. And after being fed, he falls asleep in her tent. But while she sleeps, Yael kills Sisera by driving a tent peg into his temple. A gory story. It would be R-rated, but an important one. And Rendsburg asks the question, quote, "Why is glory taken from Barak so that Sisera meets his death by the hand of a woman? And if it has to be a woman, why is it Yael, a non-Israelite Bedouin, rather than the Israelite Deborah?" Rendsburg believes, and this sounds strange at first, that it's because Yael best represents the nation of Israel, even though she herself is not an ethnic Israelite, but very likely was a Gentile who had come to faith in Yahweh, like Rahab. I quote again from Rendsburg. "Israel at this time was a nation on the margin, a nation struggling to get underway, a nation without the natural gifts of the Nile in Egypt, the Tigris in Assyria, and the Euphrates in Babylon. Accordingly, in the Bible, it's the lowly people who represent Israel, and among the most lowly are the tent dwellers, and among the lowest of the tent dwellers are the women, dwellers on the very margins of society." Rendsburg asks the question, "Why does the Bible author have a nomadic Gentile woman save Israel?" And his answer is that the marginal outsider, a woman, a nomad, one of the weak and despised, best represents the emergence of Israel as the people of God. And of course, this motif is equally applied to the people of God in the New Testament, where Paul says that God has deliberately chosen the weak things of this world to confound the strong. So the true nature of Israel and the people of God is beautifully portrayed by the tent dweller, Yael, who defeats the imperial power oppressing Israel by executing the warrior Sisera. Then the third woman that Rendsburg mentions as representing Israel is Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who's mentioned, you remember, in the book of Joshua. Again, as we'll see, she is a marginal woman, and as such, she represents God's people as pilgrims and strangers. And again, this strikes you as being very strange when you think she's not part of ethnic Israel, although it's clear that she believes in Yahweh. She is a woman in that culture, and of course, she's described as a prostitute. It could be that she ran an inn, and in the ancient world, inns were notorious as also being brothels. We don't know, but anyway, that's Rahab, who's called in Scripture a prostitute. I quote, "Throughout this episode, Rahab has the upper hand. She is wiser and more resourceful than all the other characters in the story, including the spies. She also possessed a detailed knowledge of Israel's history. She knows that, quote, the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea. And she quotes the very song Moses and the Israelites sang beside the sea when they were delivered, when the Red Sea was parted. They crossed, but Pharaoh and his army died. And it was a song that the spies themselves should have known and should have been singing. But Rahab, like many other foreign women in the Bible, is more Israel than Israel. Randsburg continues, some seemingly minor details of Rahab's story highlight the lowliness and yet also the faith and the grandeur of this Canaanite woman, who, by the way, is included in the genealogy of Jesus in the New Testament, and is the only other woman other than Sarah, the only other woman other than Sarah to be mentioned in the catalogue of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And in addition, she has the privilege of being the only woman who James, that's in James chapter 2, links with Abraham to demonstrate faith and works as attributes that complement each other rather than as attributes that are in opposition to each other. Then as far as her being a marginal woman, there's several things I should say. First, her house is located in the city wall, that's Joshua 2:15, which suggests that Rahab lived not just on the social margins, like most prostitutes, but also on the actual physical margin of Jericho. She lives on the city wall itself. Then second, the text mentions that Rahab lowered the spies through the window, quote, through the window, Joshua 2:15. And references to a window appear elsewhere in the Bible, but always in connection with women of high social standing, either aristocratic or royal women. Some examples would be Michal, the wife of David. Of course, she's a negative example mentioned in 1 Samuel 19. And then, of course, Jezebel, the queen of the northern kingdom of Israel. Again, another negative example mentioned in 2 Samuel 9. Positively, getting into positive territory, wisdom is personified, you remember, as a lady a number of times in Proverbs. And for instance, in chapter 7, verse 6 of Proverbs, it says that she peers through the window. She peers through the window. And so she's personified as an aristocratic or royal lady, and she's painted as peering through the window. And even the wife of the general Sisera, who I just mentioned in Judges 5, is recorded as looking for his return through the window. Randsburg continues, all of these women are aristocratic or royal. Now, their limited view of the world through the window reflects the reality of ancient times when women of high social rank were not seen outside the palace. And by using this phrase with Rahab, the writer suggests that Rahab too, in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of society, in the eyes of society, she was just a kind of throwaway. She was a disposable article. But in the eyes of God, she was royal and aristocratic and used in his redemptive purposes. The Lord takes a lowly woman, a prostitute, and because of her faith, honored and used her in his kingdom purposes. And in this way, Rahab, a Gentile sinner, a Gentile woman, a prostitute, personifies Israel, who themselves were simply a lump of clay taken from the mass of humankind, and who, according to Stephen's sermon, you remember, that's the longest sermon in the New Testament. According to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, Israel prostituted themselves with idols, even during the wilderness wanderings, after the Exodus, and after meeting Yahweh on the mountain. Yet through the grace of the Lord, they're elevated to be his royal and aristocratic bride, okay? A holy nation, a royal priesthood. And of course, that's applied to the church as well in the book of Peter. Again, you remember that Paul said in Corinthians that God chose the lowly things of this world. God made a choice. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. And this description has characterized the people of God down through the ages and is again beautifully displayed in the life of Rahab. And by the way, Victor Hamilton mentions that in the Jewish document Megillah 14b, Megillah being a section of the larger Jewish book, the Mishnah. And this section, Megillah 14b, is known as Moad, or Festivals. And there we read that Rahab married Joshua after she became a believer, a proselyte, and became the ancestor of eight prophets who were priests, two of whom were the prophet Jeremiah and his contemporary, the female prophet Huldah. Now, we don't know if any of that is true, but the Jews regard the Mishnah as inspired, and so we could have a legend that was true here, or it might just be a story that kind of came out of the mists of time, we're not told. Then the fourth woman Rendsburg mentions is Hagar, who, like Sarah, Deborah, and Rahab, is a metaphor for Israel. And you'll remember that we read, and I quote, "Sarah treated Hagar harshly, and she ran away from Abraham's household," Genesis 16:6. So she chose a life in the wilderness over the hostile domestic environment that she was suffering under Sarah in the household of Abraham. But as we know, in the desert, the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar and spoke to her compassionately, telling her that God had seen her suffering and that she would have a son. And in response to the angel's word, you remember, she returns to Abraham's household and eventually gives birth to Ishmael. After this, we don't hear about Hagar again until after the birth of Isaac. Sarah believes that Ishmael is mocking her son and asks Abraham to remove Hagar and Ishmael from the household. Now, Ishmael is obviously very dear to Abraham. That comes out a number of times in the text, and so he resists. But the Lord says, and I quote, this is Genesis 21:12, "Do not be distressed over the boy or your handmaid. Whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her voice." Then the text, you remember, records Hagar and Ishmael leaving Abraham's household with a supply of bread and water. The problem is that it soon runs out during their exile in the desert. But like Sarah in Egypt, where we began, her desperation foreshadows Israel's own wilderness experience, where time and time again, in Exodus and Numbers, the Israelites are desperate for water. And then the Lord forgives their unbelief and rebellion and faithfully provides again and again for their needs. Then returning to the Hagar incident, we read that eventually she cannot even stand to look at her son and says, quote, "Let me not look upon the death of the child." Those words containing great pathos. Let me not look upon the death of the child. That's Genesis 21:16. And at this point, the angel of the Lord calls to Hagar, even as he had in her previous wilderness experience. And we read in Genesis 21:19 that, quote, "God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water." Randsburg continues, and I quote, "What later Israelite could read these stories and not see Israel's own experience in the life of Hagar? A woman mistreated, a woman alone in the desert, a woman with no water to feed her child, and yet God finds her in the desert, speaks tenderly to her, and provides her with water." And all of these motifs are found in Israel's own desert experience in the long narrative that stretches all the way from Exodus 15 through to the end of Numbers, where they're at the border of the Promised Land. And I can't help being reminded of the fact that the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in Scripture is in the story of Hagar. The angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, will appear by name 7 times in Genesis, and 5 of them will be to Hagar, 4 times in chapter 16 and once in chapter 21. And when the angel of the Lord speaks for the first time to this Egyptian slave girl on the run, it says he spoke compassionately to her. And this is the nature of the angel of the Lord, whose glory we see in the face of Jesus Christ. And without going into the complex theology behind it, we can safely say that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is God appearing in human form. And it takes our breath away that the first time he does this, as I've just said, the first time he does this is to go out into the desert, even as the father in the story of the prodigal son. It's almost like in the father's heart, he goes out into the far country to look for his runaway son. And so the first time the angel of the Lord is mentioned in Scripture is to go out into the desert and look for a runaway pregnant Egyptian slave girl. And if this is not amazing grace, I don't know what is. Rendsburg then continues, and I quote, "God speaks to Hagar twice in terms that are both understanding and full of kindness." And we should note that throughout the entire Abraham cycle, God speaks to Sarah only once, and it's just 3 words in Hebrew, and even they are a reprimand. You remember, she is listening to Abraham and the angels outside the tent, and she laughed, and the Lord rebukes her and says, this is Genesis 18:15, no, but you did laugh. And so there's just 3 Hebrew words, and they're a reprimand to Sarah. That's the only time we read of God speaking to her. It's not to denigrate her, but it's to just point out the great contrast that the scriptures are setting up at this point. So why while Sarah and Isaac represent the people of God who come to birth by divine promise, Hagar and Ishmael also represent an important dimension of Israel's experience. According to Galatians, they don't represent the fulfillment of the divine promise in the same way that Sarah and Isaac do, but they're still symbolic of the people of God who are often despised, rejected, cast out, and yet gently nurtured by the Lord in their pilgrimage through the wilderness. Just as an aside, it's not central but interesting, in Genesis 16:9, Hagar is told that she will have a son, Ishmael, and that he will be, quote, a wild ass of a man. And Rendsburg points out that the Hebrew translated wild ass can be understood in positive terms. The wild ass, called an, if I can get it right, an onger, was apparently a noble beast roaming the wilderness, undomesticated, with no human as his master. Perhaps a bit like a wild stallion on the prairies of the Midwest in bygone days. For some reason, Ishmael has a very bad press, but the Lord speaks well of him. In Genesis 21:13, he says to Abraham, "The son of the maid, I will make a nation," I think in some translations it's a great nation, "because he is your descendant." And we read of the 12 princes, the 12 princes that came from Ishmael. And in verse 20 it says that God was with the young man, a high honor indeed. And in the Old Testament, you rarely read of the Ishmaelites being enemies of Israel. We could take that one further, but we won't at this point. Meanwhile, Ishmael and Hagar are nourished in the wilderness after being cast out and led by the angel to water in the wilderness, even as Israel would be nourished in the wilderness after being cast out of Egypt some 400 years later. So Hagar is another example of the marginal woman who rises as a prototype of Israel, a nation who is despised and rejected and will be marginal in the eyes of the empires, the great empires, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, that rise around it. Then Rendsburg concludes, quotes, "These women represent the people of Israel and their history. They're not powerful in the eyes of society. They're weak, marginal, and abused. But as such, they're authentic representatives of the pilgrim people of God, both in Israel and in the church." Someone said that nothing fails like success in religion. You can think about that. Nothing fails like success in religion. And Alan Wolfe remarked that, quote, "In every area of the religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed." Unlike ancient Israel, we're not in danger of being seduced by the Baal and the Ashtaroth. However, we are in grave danger of being seduced by a culture that's driven by a corporate world whose mantra, hang on a minute, my microphone seems to be falling off here. However, I'll just back up. We are in grave danger of being seduced by a culture that's driven by a corporate world whose mantra is success at any cost. And in such an environment, even today, these women are beautiful cameos of the people of God. And Rendsburg has served us well in bringing them to our attention. And I should just mention in closing, for a fuller picture of some of these insights, you can read my article in the deep end on my website called An Attempted Taxonomy of Significant Women in Scripture. Rather a dull title, but hopefully it contains some good work.